Well, it's my joy now to introduce my dear friend, Dan Kruver, who will be speaking next. Dan is married to Melissa, and together they have four children, one biological daughter, one biological son who went home to be with the Lord at 3 years of age, and two adopted transracial sons. Dan has been a pastor, a professor. He's worked for a local adoption agency, and he now serves as the director for Together for Adoption. Dan has personally encouraged me, and I know many, many others, in understanding the gospel and what it means for adoption and the church. He blogs at youcatastrophe.org, Hope to Reality, and togetherforadoption.org. And he recently wrote the foreword to Joel Beakey's excellent book, Heirs with Christ, which is available in the bookstore. So I'm excited that you will have the chance to hear him speak on the subject of adoption's place within redemptive history. Join me in welcoming Dan.
Thanks, Jason. Well, let me extend my welcome to you. I'm very excited for your being with us today, and I've been looking forward to this day for a long time, and everyone who's been helping us out, and Jason for all his work and encouragement. And now it's here, and the day has begun for us to consider what it means to be adopted by God, and then what are the implications of that adoption? How should that shape and influence how we consider caring for orphans and their afflictions? So I want to thank you for coming. We have people from the Northwest, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Michigan, Pennsylvania, Alabama, Tennessee, Kentucky, people from all over the place. So I am so honored and thankful that you have come to join us and be with us for this day. And make sure you take opportunity to talk with our speakers, to talk with our exhibitors. We are all here to serve you and to do our best to answer any questions that you have. And if we can't, if we don't know the answers, we will be glad to point you in the right direction, because there is a lot of knowledge represented here in our speakers and in our exhibitors. So please, please make use of them. They are here to serve you. Now let me begin with this question. And this, what I'm doing this morning is pretty much giving you a 30,000-foot view of what we are going to consider today. And then our speakers will take portions of what I talk about and develop and unpack those. So I want to give us the 30,000-foot view. And I thought the question we probably should answer at first is, why a Together for Adoption conference? Why are we having this? Why are we meeting together for adoption? Now, there's really two parts to that question. The first part is, why are we gathering together to consider what it means to be adopted by God? Why is being adopted by God through Jesus Christ important enough for us to gather together on a Saturday morning and consider that? The second part of the question as to why we're having this conference is, why a conference that considers the importance of caring for orphans in their affliction, in their distress? Why would we do that? So let me first here answer the first part. Why are we having a conference that focuses primarily on our adoption by God, our vertical adoption? I'm no photographer, but I have cameras. I like to take lots of pictures. Sometimes I get a good picture. But back in the day when I used a camera that actually had film, if you remember those cameras that had film, I would take those in. I would take, you know, a finished roll. I would give it to the developer, and I would not say this. I would not say, hold the prints. All I want is the negatives. Just give me the negatives, because I really like the way negatives capture reality. I've never said that. Because though the negatives capture something of reality, they actually give you the reversal of reality. So that on the negative, what is in reality, light is dark. And what it, in reality is dark is actually light. Now, what the doctrine of adoption does, what Scripture's teaching on adoption does, is it clears up reality for us. Not simply a distortion of reality, but a reversal of reality. Because you listen to popular culture, you listen to the Hollywood elite, and they will give you a reversal of reality. They will essentially say, and we hear this day after day after day through the media outlets, that what really matters is the here and now. What really matters is what you can get out of this life right now. And what's beautiful about the doctrine of adoption, Scripture's teaching on adoption, is it blows away all of that fog, it blows away all of that smoke, and gives us a clear picture of what reality actually is in the face of all of these voices, all of these film negatives that are reversing reality and saying what matters is here, what matters is the pursuit of the American dream. What Scripture's teaching on adoption does is it blows all of that away and it shows us what is actually reality, which is a needed thing, which is an absolutely essential thing, that we see reality as it actually is. There was this book, it's pretty popular, you might have heard of it, and it had three movies come out of it. It's called Lord of the Rings. It was pretty popular here in Greenville. I don't know if it's popular in your part of the country. In the third book, Return of the King, there's one of my favorite scenes because of a statement that is made by Aragorn, who's the heir to the throne of Gondor. And the armies of Middle-earth are on the eve of the decisive battle of Middle-earth. And Aragorn has to go out on this secret mission that will prove crucial to the success of this battle for Middle-earth on the next day. So as he's leaving late at night, this young woman, Eowyn, who's the niece of a king of another land who has secretly loved him, comes to him, and she sees that he's leaving, and now this is her opportunity to somehow express her love for him. And he figures out that this is exactly what she's doing. So once he figures that out, he stops her, and he makes this statement. It is but a shadow and a thought you love. I cannot give you what you seek. It is but a shadow and a thought that you love. I cannot give you what you seek. God created us in His image. We are His image bearers. But you would think that we were created in the image of financial success. You would think, looking at the way we human beings live, that we were created in the image of vocational achievement. You would think that we were created in the image of sexual fulfillment. But we were created in the image of God. But what we do is we go after vocational success. We go after financial security. We go after sexual fulfillment, thinking that that is the place, that is the object of our affections that will actually give us what we seek, that will ultimately give us ultimate significance and satisfaction. This is where Scripture's teaching on adoption is so massive. Because it awakens us to the fact that we were not created in the image of those things. We were created in the image of the triune God Himself. And it blows away all of that smoke, all of that fog, so that we see it is in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ through the Spirit that our significance is found, that our identity is discovered. So I think those two things right there are reason enough for us to gather together on a Saturday and consider what it means to be adopted by God. Now, why consider being adopted by God? Second part, why consider the importance of orphan care in the same conference. So let me bring those two together. Christianity has a unique vertical to horizontal movement. And its vertical movement is never first man to God. Its vertical movement is always God coming down to man in grace. Nor does its horizontal movement from man to man, Christian to Christian, Christian to non-Christian, nor does its horizontal movement outward ever precede its vertical movement. The vertical movement of God to man always precedes the horizontal movement from Christian to Christian or Christian to non-Christian. Let me give you several examples here. Example one, love moved vertically before it ever moved horizontally. Love moved from God to man before it ever moved from man to man. But it's not enough to say that vertical love precedes horizontal love. Can't stop there. 1 John 4:19, John writes, we love horizontally because God first loved us. Because he first loved us. So the vertical movement of love from God to man doesn't merely precede the horizontal expression of that love outward. It actually causes it. We love horizontally. Christians love other Christians. Christians love non-Christians because we have first been loved by God. So Christianity has this unique, essential, vertical to horizontal movement. Example two, forgiveness is first vertical before it's horizontal. Paul commanded the Ephesian church to forgive, in Ephesians 4:32, to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. We forgive horizontally, Christian forgiving Christian, Christian forgiving non-Christian, because God has first forgiven us. So the vertical dimension of forgiveness comes to us and it moves out horizontally. It must move out horizontally. Example three. Matthew 20, 26 to 28, Jesus says, to be great, you must serve. To be great, you must be a slave. And what's beautiful about what Jesus does there is he does not just put out that naked command and say, to be great, you serve. To be great, you be a slave. Because he follows that up with, even as the Son of Man came not to be served. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came not to be served. In other words, it wasn't a man to God first movement first. He came not to be served, but to serve us in order to redeem, in order to rescue us. Because of that, therefore, because he has served us, he has freed us, he has enabled us to serve each other. Example four, in Romans 15, the Christians in Rome are commanded to welcome one another. Jew welcome Gentile, Gentile welcome Jew, weak welcome strong, strong welcome weak. And do you know what Paul gives as the ground for this horizontal welcoming? Even as Christ has already welcomed you. Now, there are more examples that we could trace, we could consider. But here's the point. Christianity has an essential vertical to horizontal movement. And it's not just that the vertical movement precedes the horizontal movement. The vertical movement creates the horizontal movement outward. Without it, you know what you do not have? You do not have Christianity. This vertical to horizontal movement is essential to Christianity. Now, here's the question. How does this vertical to horizontal movement relate to adoption. We know how it relates to love, Christian love. We know how it relates to Christian forgiveness. We know how it relates to Christian servanthood. We know how it relates to Christian welcome. But how does this vertical to horizontal movement relate to adoption? In Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, Paul writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now get this. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Paul is clear. Before Adam took his first breath, before air filled the lungs of Adam, before God spoke his first, let there be, before the very dawning of human history, Paul says that God predestined us for adoption as sons, that he marked us out for adoption as sons and established the boundaries of our habitation. Man did not invent adoption. God invented adoption. Adoption was in the mind of God before man even had a mind. Adoption was vertical long before it ever had a horizontal expression. Therefore, what I'm arguing is that the reality of vertical adoption, if you consider the reality of vertical love, vertical forgiveness, vertical servanthood, vertical welcoming, the reality of vertical adoption should determine how we think about, on the one hand, orphan care, and how, on the other hand, horizontal adoption, couples bringing children into their families. Progress is being made, and for that I am very, very thankful that progress is being made, but we have a long way to go. Because when you hear the word adoption, do your thoughts first move vertically, or do they first move horizontally? When I hear the word adoption, my default mode is to immediately think horizontally. I have children in my family through adoption. But if you consider the fact that before the dawning of human history, God predestined us for adoption as sons, when a Christian hears the word adoption, his or her thoughts should immediately move vertically. Now, as I said, progress is being made, but I think we have a long way to go. Let me illustrate this with a story, one of our adoption stories as a family. As Jason said, Lord gave us Hannah. She's now 12 years old. A son, Daniel, who died shortly after his third birthday, and God used him. He was very instrumental in our lives to move us along the path of horizontal adoption. And we adopted our first black boy at 8 days old, brought him into our family. 2 years later, we adopted another little black boy at 2 days old. Now they're 6 and almost 5. And I remember after bringing our second black child home, we were at church. Families were coming and greeting us and celebrating with us and being excited for us and with us. And we were talking to couple after couple after couple. Finally, this husband and wife come up. I'm holding the newest, Noah, a little black, new little black boy. My other little black boy child was standing right next to me. I'm holding him. They're congratulating us. And then the woman pauses. She looks me in the eyes, and she asks this question. Do you and Melissa ever plan on telling them that they are adopted? Now, I had many things going through my mind. How do I respond? Is she joking? Is she not joking? I was waiting for the smirk to appear in her face. I pause, mind's racing, eyes glued on her mouth, looking for the smirk. No smirk. Quick prayer, Lord, how do I handle this? And before you know it, I said, yes, we do. We plan on filling. Now, here's why I tell that story. Fortunately, I don't even have a face to picture who said that. Lord is very gracious. If I ran into this woman again, I would have no idea that she's the one that asked me that question. By the way, we did tell them several times already that they were adopted. But here's why I tell that story. Even if a couple adopts a child from within the same ethnicity, even if it's within the same ethnicity, that's a question if we understand. If vertical adoption is primary in our thinking, that's a question we don't ask. Because we know the answer. You know what the answer is? Of course. Of course I'm going to tell my children that they have entered our family through adoption. Because you know what God does? He tells me that I have entered his family through adoption. And it is a cause for rejoicing. This was God's plan A for me. God brought me into his family through adoption. And he brings in people from every nation and tribe. And he tells them all, regardless of ethnicity, if they have come to him through faith in Jesus, the elder brother, you have been adopted, and it is a great gift and treasure and privilege. So I think that is reason enough to have a conference on adoption. Because what I need this through my brain again and again and again, that Dan, you have been wonderfully, amazingly adopted by God. This is the greatest gift that you could possibly imagine. And so when I hear the word adoption, my thoughts move vertically, and then that shapes and informs the way I think about adoption horizontally. Horizontal adoption is not plan B. Now, let me say that I'm not saying that every Christian couple must adopt. It's not what I'm saying. Scripture does not command that. But what Scripture is clear about is that God's people are to do what? They are to care for orphans in their affliction. For some, that will mean adoption. For others, that will mean being supportive in numerous ways. For others, that will be giving their lives to children in an orphanage. God has called his people to care for orphans. But our vertical adoption should influence and shape the way we consider orphan care. And the more we understand what it means to be adopted by God, the more we are free to embrace these children who are without father and mother. And the more we are enabled to walk the path of adoption, regardless of what anybody else says, because we have been adopted by God. The vertical priority and reality of adoption should shape and inform how we think about and how we practice adoption horizontally. It should be the thing that moves us outward to children in need. It should be the thing that does that, that moves us horizontally. Just like the thing that moves us out in forgiving one another is the forgiveness that we have received by God. The thing that moves us out in loving one another is the love that we have first received from God. Just like the thing that enables us to welcome one another, even though we may be very, very different and have significant differences of culture, we welcome one another because we have already been welcomed by Christ. Just like we go out in service to others because Christ first came not to be served, but to serve us and to deliver us and to rescue us. vertical adoption should influence and shape how we think about orphan care and how we think about horizontal adoption. Now, the word adoption only occurs 5 times in all of Scripture, all in the New Testament, and all by Paul. But what establishes the importance of Paul's use of adoption is not the number of times it's used. Don't be deceived. It's only used 5 times. It must not be that important. What establishes the importance of adoption as Paul uses it, the only author of Scripture to use the word, what establishes the importance of vertical adoption is how Paul uses it. Not how many times, but how he actually uses it. Paul's references to adoption actually serve as markers along the timeline of the story of redemption. You can look, if you print out all 5 of the occurrences of adoption, they are easily arranged chronologically without doing any violence whatsoever to the text. And they walk us along the timeline of redemptive history. God's work of adoption breaks vertically. This is what I'm going to demonstrate now. God's work of adoption breaks vertically into human history at climactic junctures and affects it at deeply profound levels. Let me repeat that. God's work of adoption breaks vertically into human history at climactic junctures and affects it, human history, at deeply profound levels. We all agree that the effect of human sin upon human history has been catastrophic. Instead of living on this earth as sons of obedience, we became sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Instead of living on this earth as children of love, we became children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Instead of being God's image bearers on this planet, we chose to be bearers of our own image. As Paul says in Romans 1:23, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the infinite God, for the finite glory of creaturely things. The effect of sin upon human history has been nothing short of catastrophic. And as the consequence of our rebellion, creation was subjected, Romans 8, to futility. As a result of our disobedience, our unfaithfulness, as a result of rejecting the fatherly love, the fatherly care of God, as a result of our rebellion, creation was subjected to the bondage of corruption. Creation is a beautiful thing. We have a beautiful, God has given us beautiful weather out here. But creation, as beautiful as it is, can turn on us in a second. As we know, just over the last few years, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, all of creation has been subjected to the bondage of corruption because of our rebellion. The effects of our sin upon human history have been catastrophic. But here comes a conjunction of cosmic significance. But God. God breaks into our tragic history vertically with his work of adoption. The great news is that God has broken into our catastrophic human history through his work, through his gift, through his provision of adoption. J.R.R. Tolkien coined a word that wonderfully captures what God's gracious work of adoption has done by breaking into human history. It's the word eucatastrophe. 2 parts, EU, good, catastrophe. J.R.R. Tolkien's looking at the story of the gospel, and he sees that the story of the gospel is this good catastrophe. And what a EU catastrophe is the sudden turn for joy in a dire, hopeless circumstance. That when things look the darkest, when things look most hopeless, there is this EU catastrophe which breaks in and changes everything. Here's how Tolkien uses the term EU catastrophe. Listen to this. The birth of Christ is the EU catastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the EU catastrophe of the story of the incarnation. Let me look at that first part. The birth of Christ is the EU catastrophe of man's history. Jesus comes on the scene, and mankind's history is littered with sin, rebellion, and death. Not one man has been raised up before Jesus is incarnated that brings significant cosmic hope and deliverance for mankind. There has been no one. It's been a history of death. So-and-so begot so-and-so and died. So-and-so begot so-and-so and died. Man's history is tragic. It's hopeless. Century after century after century after century. This is the way things continue to unfold. And then Tolkien says, you have the birth of Christ. Suddenly, you have this shining of light that changes everything so that when the angels announce this to the shepherds, this is something that is deserving of exceeding joy and celebration. Something has just penetrated in vertically that will change everything, that will change our catastrophic human history. And the birth of Christ, Tolkien says, is the EU catastrophe of human history. Then he says the resurrection is the EU catastrophe of the story of the incarnation. Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rejected by his own, crucified at the hands of sinful men, drinks the full cup of his Father's wrath that we, the rebellious ones, justly deserve. He drinks it all. This is this man who is the Savior of all. This is a catastrophe, so it seems. Two individuals on the road to Emmaus, discouraged over what had taken place. We had thought, they said, as Jesus appeared to them, hiding his identity from them, they said, we had thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. And what they had failed to see, that there was what we call a resurrection. That is, the resurrection of Jesus is the EU catastrophe of the incarnation, this sudden, unexpected turn for joy. Now, here's what I'm saying this morning. God's work of adoption is the EU catastrophe of our catastrophic story. It's the sudden turn of events, this sudden breaking in of joy that ultimately, as we'll consider later today, will change everything. And it is our histories. Adoption is our histories. Sudden turn for joy. God breaks in vertically at climactic junctures within the unfolding story of redemption. And he does so. He breaks in at these climactic junctures to effect adoption as sons. So what I want to do is look at Paul's uses here of adoption, trace them along the timeline of redemptive history, and then what we will do the remainder of the day is blow those pictures up so we can see in more depth what it is God is doing. There is a vertical preamble that establishes the way things will be as God deals with our catastrophic history, and then there are three vertical vertical breaks into our catastrophic history. Here's the vertical preamble. As we read Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, God the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Before the dawning of human history, God marks us out, establishes the boundaries of our habitation as his sons. This is the verse that prompted John Piper to say that adoption is bigger than the universe. Adoption is bigger than the universe. Because it's before the universe and because it is the purpose of the universe, as Paul says later in Ephesians 1, verse 10, that when God unites all things together in Christ. So before time began, God marked us out for adoption as sons. And this is the vertical preamble. And here's one of the things that makes God's action here, God's plan here before time itself, so remarkable. Who is this God? Who is this God that predestined us for adoption? If we're to understand adoption, we've got to pause and consider that question. Who is this God that predestined us for adoption? We know Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So God is one, and then you get into the New Testament and things become clear that this one God eternally exists in three equally divine persons. So that when Jesus says in Matthew 28, baptized in the, not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but baptized in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this one God eternally exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons? Have you ever wondered why God is not just one person? I mean, if I'm imagining God, I'm one person, so I would assume that God would be one person as well. But why is God three persons and not one person? I remember hearing a lecture that referenced a man from 12th century Scotland, Richard of St. Victor, who wrestled essentially with that very same question. Why is God three persons? Why is the one God three persons and not one person? So he's wrestling with this, and he did the church a great service with all of this wrestling, with this important, vitally important question. His mind went to 1 John 4:8, where John writes, God is love. God is love. God is love. How does that relate to him being three persons and not one person? And then he's meditating on 1 Corinthians 13, gets to verse 5, where we find these words that love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own, but always moves outward. God is love. You realize that God could not be love and be just one person? We're talking about the eternal God here. So for all of eternity past, if you have a God who's just one person, you know what he is not. You know what he is not if he's one person for all of eternity past? He is not love because he is forever turned in upon himself. But God is love. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means that for all of eternity past, before anything was created, the Father poured out his love upon the Son, and the Son received that love joyfully, and the Son poured out his love upon the Father, and the Spirit. God is a communion of persons. And what's remarkable about God the Father predestining us for adoption as sons is that he does it through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son.
And he gives to us the spirit of adoption. So what adoption is God bringing us in to the communion and love that he has eternally enjoyed between the persons of the Godhead. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. In love, he did this. So when he predestined before time to bring us near through adoption, to bring us into the love between the Father and the Son by the Spirit. That was the vertical preamble that changed everything, that changed the course, the destiny of human history. This is the God who predestined us for adoption as sons. That's the vertical preamble. It's huge. That vertical preamble is bigger than the universe. That vertical preamble is the purpose, establishes the purpose of the universe. Well, what's the first vertical break? What's the first vertical break into our catastrophic history? God plans it before time, but when does it break in and have a visible manifestation? This takes us to one of the other references where Paul uses adoption in Romans 9:4. Paul is discussing the privileges that Israel enjoys. And he says in Romans 9:4, listen to this, they are the Israelites. And to them, to the Israelites, belong, and then he lists six privileges. The first privilege he lists is this: to them belong the adoption. Of all the six privileges, the one he chooses to list first is that he gave them the privilege of adoption. Question: when did Israel receive this privilege of adoption? New Testament scholars say that Israel received the privilege of adoption after God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, after he redeemed them, led them to Mount Sinai, where he establishes them as his people. He gives the law to Moses, and it's at that moment where they receive their adoption as sons, God's corporate son. You remember when God adopted them at Sinai, what God's people were doing? Moses receiving the law. What were God's people doing when they were receiving the privilege of adoption? What do they build? They're tired of waiting for Moses. So they build, through Aaron, a golden calf. You know what the psalmist says in Psalm 106 about that event? Listen to what he says in Psalm 106, verse 20. They, referring to the calf, the golden calf that Israel fashioned, Psalm 106, verse 20, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. What you have is a repeat of the fall of Adam at the very beginning, whom Luke identifies in Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3:38 as Adam, the son of God, the little s son of God, the image bearer of God, the one who was created to relate to God, enjoy the love and the fellowship of God, to commune with God. It's that Adam who sins, who rebels, begins our catastrophic history. And now Israel, at the time they are receiving the great privilege of adoption, they do exactly, essentially the same thing. They exchange the glory of God for the glory of an ox that eats grass. And this is remarkable in a number of ways. One of the ways it is remarkable is that we see the adopting love of God here. God does not adopt us like he did not adopt Israel, because we have our act together. And even if it was just an issue of not having our act together, that's remarkable. But given the fact that we, from the very beginning, have been rebellious, sons of disobedience, and here Israel repeating what Adam did at the very beginning, but it does not thwart, it does not derail the adoptive love of God, because God predestined before there was human history and marked us out for adoption as sons. And now at the first vertical break into human history, at the failure of his son, corporate son through adoption, God's adoptive love is not thwarted because he marked us out before all of human history for this adoption as sons. Vertical break two. Vertical break two. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there quickly. This is a remarkable text. This is the climactic break. This is the climactic break of God's work of adoption within our tragic history. A history that is profoundly marked by the sin of Adam, by the unfaithfulness of Israel, and by our own disobedience. What happens? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Question, who is this son who he sent forth? This is the one with whom for all of eternity past, he enjoyed perfect, infinite, reciprocal love and fellowship and communion. It's that Son that God the Father sends forth. What happens when he sends him forth? He's born of a woman. The eternal Son becomes the incarnate Son, born under the law to fulfill the totality of the law. Verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law. And then I love these two words. Here is the ultimate objective of God sending forth his son to redeem us so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. That God the Father, who enjoyed this eternal, perfect communion and love with his son, sends his son forth into our catastrophic history to be born of a woman, the eternal son becoming the incarnate son and fulfilling all of the law, obeying all of the law on our behalf to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might be brought into the fellowship that has eternally existed between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. God's work of adoption breaks in with Jesus, shines the light of his glory. And when Jesus entered our human history, fully God, fully man, a new day dawned. A day like our history has never, never seen. Which moved Tolkien to write that the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of human history. But notice what Paul does in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son crying, Abba, Father, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see that? And because you are sons, you know what that tells us? Was Jesus successful in his mission to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons? Absolutely. And the evidence of the success, the accomplishment of the mission of the Father and the Son is that God has sent the Spirit of his Son, this Son with whom he has enjoyed eternally love and fellowship. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and he cries, Abba, Father. Which leads us to the other reference where Paul uses the term adoption. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, who is the spirit of his son. You have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You want to know one reason that is remarkable? The only time in Scripture where Abba, Father is found on someone's lips is on the lips of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, Jesus is on the eve of drinking the full cup of his Father's wrath against us, against our sin. He's on the eve of that, sweating great drops of blood in anguish. And he cries out, Abba, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. You know what Jesus was? He's essentially praying there as he was the incarnate Son about to bear the full weight of God's wrath against our sin. He cries to his Abba Father for deliverance. And in the all-wise goodness, the great wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, and the joy set before the incarnate Son, the Father says, no, you will drink that cup. And Jesus willingly drinks the cup, every last drop. The one Son, the one obedient Son, receives the wrath, the judgment, the justice that our disobedience deserves. He was denied deliverance. And then we have the eucatastrophe of his incarnation at the resurrection. And now you have Paul saying that because of what Jesus accomplished in redemption to give you adoption as sons, and because you are sons, the one who does not deserve to cry, Abba, Father, you are the one who God has given the spirit of his son, who is the spirit of adoption, into your hearts, and he cries in you, Abba, Father, and it's by him that we cry, Abba, Father. Day of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, sees two angels. Where they put Jesus? Turns around, and she's confronted with Jesus. Thinks he's a gardener at first, and then discovers that it's Jesus. She grabs onto him, and do you remember what he said to her? He said, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, my fearful, disheartened brothers, you go to my brothers, and you say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. That changed everything. That moment, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, as it relates to adoption, changed everything. That's why I say that adoption is the eucatastrophe of our catastrophic history. And that takes us then to vertical break 3, the last vertical break. Romans 8:23. And not only creation groans under this bondage to corruption, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons. So remember, Paul said, Galatians 4:6, that because you are sons through adoption, now he says, but you're waiting for a future aspect of your adoption, which is, if you think of it like this, if you think using horizontal adoption as an illustration, we brought Isaiah into our house at 8 days old, he was our son. We brought Noah in at 2 days old, he was our son, I introduced him. This is my son Isaiah. This is my son Noah. But there came a day when that adoption was finalized. You know what Paul says is the finalization, the completion of our adoption as sons? It is the redemption of these bodies that themselves are subject to decay. It is redemption from our ongoing internal struggle with indwelling sin. And we have been given the spirit of adoption. And he cries within us, Abba, Father. So he is, the spirit of adoption is always pushing our heart, pushing our affections forward to the day so that we're not living as if everything that we see and touch here is all that we get. But the spirit cries within us, Abba, Father, so that he is ever moving us toward the day when the adoption is finalized at the redemption of our bodies. As a consequence of our rebellion, even now, creation languishes under the bondage of corruption because of our rebellion. But there is coming a day when we, the sons of God, will be revealed, as Paul says earlier in Romans 8:19, that creation is eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God. There is coming a day when the sons of God, this invisible reality that we now enjoy, will become visible, and that is the moment that triggers release, deliverance, freedom for all of the created order. That's why I say our adoption is the eucatastrophe of our catastrophic human history. Now, how does this relate to orphan care and horizontal adoption? If any group of people should care for orphans, those who are strangers without hope in this world, if anybody should care for orphans, it is those who were strangers without God and without hope in this world that God brought near by the blood of Jesus and placed them in his household so that they would be his sons through adoption. If anybody should lead the way in caring for orphans, it should be those who have experienced the privilege of adoption and yet await the day in the future where God removes the totality of our affliction. That's why James says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit orphans in their affliction. Remember at the beginning I said Christianity has a vertical to horizontal movement. And I'm convinced, as God is mobilizing the church now, that as the church grows in its understanding, it deepens in its understanding of vertical adoption, we will see the church mobilized to care for orphans like it has never been mobilized before. Because the gospel, the good news of the gospel, which is God brings us through the blood of Jesus into his household as sons, is the very power of God to effect cosmic change and to right every wrong. So, I close with this. Why a conference on vertical adoption with a secondary focus on orphan care? Because we love because God did what? First loved us. Let's pray.